So starting tonight, I am trying something new for me, which is a month of not eating while the sun is out. Many of our Muslim neighbors and friends do this every year, along with not drinking and not doing some other things during the daytime as part of their month-long celebration of Ramadan. Ramadan, as you may be aware, is a time each year when Muslims commemorate the time they believe that God revealed the Quran to Muhammad. And from dawn to dusk, fasting during this month is one of the central spiritual practices and requirements of Islamic faith. And this year, in my own way, I will be joining them. And so as a 21st century person, I am decided to live tweet my experience because who doesn't do those kind of things? So if you're curious, I probably won't talk a lot about it here, but I'm at Reservoir Pastor on Twitter, and I'll be sharing my thoughts around hunger and revelation and what it means to pretend to be a Muslim sort of for a month. So now I am not a Muslim, and I kid, I am not pretending to be a Muslim either or planning on becoming one. So why would I do such a thing? Well, for me, it's been equal parts God, neighbor, and me that drove this decision. The God part is easy to explain. I had an experience a few months back where I ran into a local imam that I'm friends with, and after we hugged and caught up about some things, we ended up in a conversation about what it's like when Ramadan falls during the very long sunny days in the northern hemisphere, and he was sort of bemoaning that it's going to be really hard this year. And for whatever reason, when I walked away from that conversation, I had this fierce desire to join him in the fast, which was strange for me. I love eating. I know maybe we say we all like food, but I love eating, like definitely at levels of quantity and quality beyond almost everyone in this room, I would think. And I've tried to fast on numerous occasions before. It's commended in the Christian tradition I'm familiar with, and it's not been a very successful practice to me, for me. It's something I have a hard time with. So it's strange for me that I had such a strong desire to join in the Ramadan fast this year. And this desire has more or less continued without interruption for me. And so it felt to me that God was speaking to me through that desire, through my heart, and I thought, I will respond to that God. I am in. So that's the God part of the reason. Another reason I mentioned that I'm joining this fast this month is that it's my own quirky way to do some neighboring. We've talked a lot about neighboring, the art of neighboring this year, embracing Jesus' invitation to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I have a handful of Muslim friends here in North Cambridge. We have many Muslim neighbors around us. We have two really special events as a church this month that involve our Muslim neighbors one way or another. We have this interfaith iftar dinner we run every year. Iftar is the breaking of the fast during Ramadan. It's June 18th this year, where we Christians and Muslims together host this event we do every year. A local like Bengali elder and I each talk for a few minutes around significance of fasting or connecting with God or things like that. And then a fair number of our week-long soccer nights participants that Kate and Sonny, Barbara, and Adriana were telling you about that program, a fair number of those participants will be Muslim as well. In addition to those events, just as a pastor in this part of the city, I'll be around the neighborhood as I am, talking to people and praying and doing the things that I do. And it felt like fasting in solidarity with our Muslim neighbors just would be a rich experience for me, and it'd be a great way to step into some other people's shoes, to understand their experience a little better, to connect with them more. If you heard 2 weeks ago, you heard this friend of our church, Carl Madeira, speak, and Carl's one of the foremost leaders, really, in helping followers of Jesus from a Christian background connect as friends and not adversaries with Muslims. And he was encouraging us in our Art of Neighboring season to sort of keep that in mind as well. So I've been excited to try something new in that regard. So that's been the onward with the Art of Neighboring for me. But I'm also starting this fast just for me, for my own purposes, because I want to flourish. I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a pastor, and so I've banked not just my career, but I've really banked my whole life on the good news that God is the ultimate source of all joy, that on the good news that in Jesus, God has showed us what he looks like, has joined us in our human endeavor, has given us the chance to know him. I've banked my life on the joy of these things, but sometimes, right, I'm still a functional atheist. I wonder if God is real or if God is good, or at least wonder if God is good to me, my family, my city, my church. And sometimes when I wonder this, I'm tempted to mail it in a little bit, to become just kind of a manager of my life and my kids and this church. And I try to be a good manager, but still, I want to operate at a like a higher, more enthusiastic level than that, more consistently. I want to keep walking the walk with Jesus, to give myself to Jesus' teaching and presence in ways that don't just enrich, but continue to transform my life going forward. And I want this church to be as vibrant as possible and have the spiritual depth and passion it takes to lead that kind of church. And it's been clear from 20 centuries of people's experience that spiritual practices, even when they make us vulnerable, can give us greater depth too, can grow in us a kind of authority, more connection with God and ourselves, and authority that flows out of that. And as we'll talk about today, these two things, authority and vulnerability, getting both stronger and at the same time weaker, are a big part of a life of flourishing. This whole summer, we're going to be extending an invitation to all of us to flourish. Our name, Reservoir, is a nod to the ways we hope to enjoy life-giving experience with God and to sort of collect and share that experience for the benefit and the flourishing of our city. We've chosen to be in community gathered around Jesus because we found there's ever-increasing life to be had there. And this summer, we're going to try and apply that life to a number of areas. We'll talk about finances and sex and politics and fear and all kinds of other things with an eye to what flourishing looks like in all those spaces. But today, I want to introduce a framework that an old colleague of mine developed in a book he called Strong and Weak, a framework that I think will guide this series a little bit. We'll have a few copies of this book in our lending library next week, if you're curious. And in this book, Andy looks at how more strength and more of a particular kind of weakness are both important to our health and our growth as individuals and as communities and even perhaps for the welfare and the flourishing of the whole human race and all of life on earth. So I want to give you an overview today of Andy's grid for strength and weakness and flourishing. And then we're going to see that grid in action in a super famous story Jesus told. And I'll share a few closing thoughts on starting to flourish more. And then next week, I'm going to pull out this grid again about flourishing and see if we can see that at work in a far less famous story Jesus told and apply that grid to the very stressful world of our financial lives. So you'll see a grid on your program on the notes on the bottom, if you'll take a look there. And on the x-axis, sort of moving from left to right, is a line of less to more vulnerability, risks we face of being exposed or being weak. This can be the vulnerability we willingly embrace through risk, like the small vulnerability I undertake by eating less for a month, or by visiting the local mosque more often and being a minority in that setting. Or it could be vulnerability we're exposed to by no choice of our own. Like if I was going hungry this month because I couldn't afford to buy food, or if I lived in a region struck by war or famine or something like that, which I'm grateful I'm not facing now. But this access to left to right is sort of any kind of vulnerability. Whether we find ourselves vulnerable through circumstance or through our choices to embrace risk or through identification with other people that are vulnerable, we know that Jesus lives far right on this axis of vulnerability. In Jesus' birth and life and death, he was both vulnerable himself and so often sided with the obviously vulnerable as well. Now, the y-axis you see on this chart is a line moving from bottom to top, signifying growing authority. And this, as Andy develops in his book, is our capacity for meaningful action in the world, our ability to make a difference or have an impact, perhaps our abilities or opportunities for creativity or for leadership. So I find that as a senior pastor, I carry with that title a small degree of authority. I'm viewed as a leader in this community. And our neighbors and folks around the city are aware that I'm a leader of a faith community, however little or much that means to them. And just having the time and inclination to embrace my own spiritual practice of joining in this fast and having a microphone so I can tell you about it and make meaning of that. It's its own small kind of authority. It's the capacity to act with intention. Interestingly, Jesus also lives at the top of this spectrum of authority. Jesus is a person in the living God who's involved in the creation of matter out of nothing billions of years ago. In his life on earth, Jesus was constantly doing things like confronting leaders, impressing his elders, taking meaningful action on behalf of others, reshaping history even at his most vulnerable as he was dying naked on a cross. And of course, both by choice and by circumstance, we too can find ourselves with varying degrees of low or high authority in different settings and different circumstances in our lives. So what Andy does with these axes is he describes four quadrants people and sometimes whole communities live in. And the first of these you see up there is called flourishing. Flourishing is where authority and vulnerability meet. When people with capacity for meaningful action use their leadership or ability or opportunities to do well for themselves, certainly, but not only for themselves, but also for others and for the world at large. And this almost always involves some kind of vulnerability. Not necessarily in the vulnerability of embarrassment or personal disclosure, but vulnerability in terms of meaningful risk, the potential of losing or being hurt or being wounded. So you may have an entrepreneur or a division leader in a company, and they create a product or a service, or they build a business. And to grow economic opportunity for their employees or the customers or the shareholders, they have to take some meaningful risk. And perhaps also they want to better the earth through sound environmental practices or robustly fair labor practices. And they have to embrace some risk to their bottom line, which is, I'm told, a very controversial question in the business world, if you do that or not. But these two things together, authority and your vulnerability, can create shared flourishing. You see this also when a parent or a caregiver or a teacher or a social worker takes the authority inherent in their position or role, and they don't just fulfill it at the level that job performance or legality requires, but they extend their care and their leadership up a level so that they and the people they care for, their community, can thrive. This takes the authority of a leadership position, but also the vulnerability to care and to love, which opens up the possibility of rejection and hurt. Or it takes the vulnerability to try and do more than we have to do, which opens up the possibility of being underpaid or underappreciated. As you can see, flourishing isn't just personal fulfillment or success, but it happens in community. So Andy, in his book, gives an example of a niece of his that is profoundly disabled, and through her disability, has very little capacity for meaningful action on her own. Her whole life is vulnerability. But he points out that as her parents and extended family use their collective authority, use their finances, their access to medical professionals, their know-how, that all that authority has been able to help his niece and his whole family flourish. I think at our best, all people and all societies want to push toward this quadrant. We want to discover or be given authority to lead and act in our worlds and take the risk to use that authority to pursue collective wellness. That's flourishing. All of us at one point, though, some more than others, are exposed to vulnerability without authority, to risk without any options. And this is the second quadrant you'll see on the bottom right, where suffering lives, where we're marginalized or patronized professionally with really no recourse to do anything about it, where we face unexpected health problems, our own or those of our loved ones, with no positive treatment options, or the person we like or even love, someone we're maybe hoping to build a life with, rejects us and moves on. On some corners of our world, and plenty of corners of our country, even our city in greater Boston, people face profound and whole-scale generational suffering. They may face racism or poverty or famine or systemic violence, but these forces that can leave people and whole communities deeply vulnerable without the meaningful capacity to alleviate that vulnerability and that suffering. This is actually one small component for me of this, my neighboring fast coming up, because I learned that to be dark-skinned and working class and an immigrant, as most of the Muslims I'm in relationship are all three of those, that at this moment in history, to be all of that, and then on top of that, to be a Muslim, is to at best be deeply misunderstood in our country, and often to be deeply marginalized as well. And I find, well, those are experiences I don't naturally have without choosing to. And I want to express at least some solidarity, however small, with people who in various ways are suffering in our context. If suffering, though, is this painful quadrant that we all journey to at least sometimes in life, the third quadrant we'll see, withdrawing, is where we all start, at least if our parents or communities have the capacity to protect us as they want to. Withdrawing is the corner of this grid where low vulnerability and low authority meet. You can picture like a baby swaddled up in a blanket. That baby has no capacity for meaningful action. They're trapped. They can't do anything but cry, maybe. They also are not exposed to any meaningful risk either. On Friday, I spent a little bit of time with my friend Mike and his one-year-old daughter. And Marley was experimenting, as kids that age should, with her capacity for meaningful action. In her own way, she managed, without many words, to communicate what room she wanted us to be in, when we should switch seats, when we should pay attention to her or turn away, how she could communicate to her dad when it was time for him to change her diaper. She had this newfound authority. And even a healthy and protected one-year-old can suffer a little bit as well. There's teething they go through. There's the exhaustion of trying to do all that communication without many words and being misunderstood constantly by the people you're trying to get to act on your behalf. But largely, if we're protected well, as certainly Marley was, with very young children live in this withdrawing quadrant a lot of the time, relatively low authority and low vulnerability, as it should be. The problem is when we choose to continue in this quadrant when we grow up, as I have done sometimes. My first job that really mattered to me was as a chaplain for college students. But I wasn't as good at the work as I expected to be, and so I spent a lot of time both disappointed and bored. I also found myself, though, with a better computer than I had ever had before and with a new edition of Madden Football on it. Now, if you're not a gamer or familiar with sports, Madden Football has always been at the cutting edge of realism and excitement for virtual football playing. And I would know that because in my last year of work as a college chaplain, I spent a lot of hours playing Madden Football. At this computer in a little office that very few people used, I spent many, many hours like smashing scoring records, you know, tackling quarterbacks, defeating my opponents in this world of Madden Football. It was actually a pretty perfect way to avoid the challenges and disappointments of my non-virtual life, because in Madden Football, I had no vulnerability and no risk of the soreness or concussions or humiliations that come with actual football. I also seemed to have limitless authority. I played football for 1 year in high school. I have like average to slightly above average backyard skills in my best days in this sport. But in Madden, I was a legend, right? I mastered this move where you could score a touchdown in like 20 seconds, and I would do this over and over and over again, like see how many hundreds of points I get every time I get the ball. Of course, so this authority is an illusion, and I wasn't winning anything outside of this fantasy. I was kind of losing at life. I wasn't even getting better at football. There was no meaningful action here, only withdrawal. So the world can obviously be a scary place. It was in small ways for me that year. And authority, or at least the authority we want, can be hard to come by, as I was also experiencing. In video games, which are fabulous, don't get me wrong, I'm not here to harsh on video games. Video games are fabulous for recreation, or for kind of small bits of social bonding and maybe removal from stress or something, but they're also a pretty darn good way at cultivating chronic withdrawal, a low authority, low vulnerability, non-flourishing way of living. Ideally, if we find ourselves withdrawing or even suffering, we'd have the resiliency and the courage to move up and to the right, even a little bit, to exercise whatever authority is in reach for us, to also open ourselves up for risk again, to meaningful relationship with other people in the world around us. So our best move on this 2x2 grid is always up and to the right, in the direction of flourishing in some way. But many of us, when we have the opportunity, we just want to go up. If we do, we'll find ourselves in this fourth quadrant of high authority and low vulnerability, where many of us at our worst want to go. And this quadrant is called exploiting, ever increasing our own authority while ever decreasing our own risk or vulnerability. It's the quadrant most obviously of dictators or other kind of totalitarian leaders who use their position and skills to advance their own power and wealth at the expense of other people. It's also the direction that narcissists tend to move towards, people who might feign or display just enough vulnerability to gain trust and manipulate people while really all the time increasing their own security and privilege. This is also, though, I think, a little more subtly where all of us drift, where we want anything that comes with authority, wealth or power or success or sex, but we want those things without the risk or cost it takes to get those things really meaningfully. So we might want social connectedness or confidence, without the personal growth or risk it takes to really develop those things. And so we use the beautiful gift of wine or beer to get that instant illusion of social confidence. Or we want the high of sexual satisfaction, also a beautiful thing, but without the risks of love and commitment. So we use something like porn rather than growing a partnership. I think whether obvious, like in the dictator, or more subtle, like in these examples, the Bible calls this kind of high authority, low vulnerability way of living idolatry. Whether we call it idolatry or exploitation, life in this quadrant ultimately leads to increased suffering for the idolater, certainly, but for the people around them, for sure. and the lack of flourishing for everyone involved. So there you have it, flourishing and all its alternatives. I hope you enjoyed my short book report. The chart of the various ways that we navigate life for better or for worse. And take a minute just here. I'm going to go on with this somewhere else. But maybe ask yourself, what resonates? The interesting and kind of beautiful thing about this grid is that we don't usually find every part of our life in just one area. But what here resonates? Do you find that there are maybe aspects of your experience, your work life, your personal life, a certain relationship or circumstance you're in, where you find yourself a little more in one corner of this quadrant? Just kind of take a second, maybe notice that. Now, 2 weeks ago, Carl Medeiros, who is here, told us about this time he was on Hezbollah TV, and he got to tell one of Jesus' most famous stories while on TV. And this is a story about an extravagant father and his two sons. And I want to return to that famous story as a case study here to see what it shows us about how authority and vulnerability operate in these ways in our lives, but also how they operate in the life of God as well. This story comes to us by way of the gospel, the good news of Luke, the Bible's third of four memoirs, the life of Jesus. You'll see a famous painting by Rembrandt, this European master, of the scene as well. And in this section of Luke, Jesus is talking with people about what God looks like, often by analogy with human authority figures, like parents or bosses or judges. But Jesus is also describing what the place he calls the kingdom of God looks like, how it is that people flourish when things go God's way. So Jesus is also describing not just what God is like, but what community gathered around Jesus should look like as well. And he tells this longish story we heard 2 weeks ago, which is also in your program. I'll read it for you. It says, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, his younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About this time, his money ran out. A great famine swept over the land. He began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. And when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, and filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, Quick! Bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and is now returned to life. He was lost but now is found. So the party began. And meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants, what was going on? Your brother is back, he was told. And your father has killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, though, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. It's interesting as I read it, hearing the ways these quadrants resonate in the story. There are three characters here. There's this younger son who wants to increase his authority, right, to move on with his life and with his inheritance as if his father were dead. And awful as this might seem to us, it would be 10 or 20 or 100 times more awful to Jesus' Middle Eastern audience. His younger son, though, also wants to remove his vulnerability. Perhaps he resents being the younger kid, which would have meant a half-sized inheritance in his household. He's prince of a wealthy house, but he still lives under his father's authority. And like many teenagers, he wants to get out into the world and get out from under his parents' thumb. And so he goes off on his own, On our 2x2 chart, he's moving up and to the left to exploit his wealth and his privilege for himself. But soon enough, he loses his wealth, which is his only source of authority, and he becomes vulnerable economically, and he ends up suffering. And this is where the idolatry or the exploiting of quadrant 3 tends to go. It promises the moon, but it costs the earth. It delivers early enough to get delivers sort of often early on to get us hooked, but in the end leads only to suffering. But you notice that in suffering, the younger son for the first time moves up and to the right. His old position, he remembers, in his father's household as a son, and he wonders if he could at least have the small amount of authority to return as a slave, to have a means of security and work, to have capacity at least for some meaningful action, even if it's much less than he had before. And so he goes for it, because usually, even in suffering, we have some choice to identify entirely as a victim or to look for the capacity we still have for meaningful action, however small it seems, or maybe to look for the help of friends or other people who can act on our behalf and to move upwards a little bit. It's up and to the right, though, here, because to return to the dad, who surely will have disowned him, is a really vulnerable move for this guy to make. It's full of risk. Risk of death, as Carl pointed out 2 weeks ago in an honor killing. Certainly risk of rejection. Because in suffering, our younger son makes his first move toward flourishing, ironically, toward returning home in this case. Now, our father in the story, a second character, is a very picture of flourishing, of ultimate authority and ultimate vulnerability combined into one. He might be perceived as invulnerable by his peers or by the many people in his household beneath him because he is, after all, in charge. And sometimes, kind of often, this can be the case for good leaders if they have a lot of authority. They can be perceived as invulnerable because people notice their authority. They notice their skills, their position, their privilege, their capital, and their influence. But if they're a good leader, they have all this hidden vulnerability, this risk they embrace in their leadership, their passion for their work and all they put into its flourishing, their love and sacrifice for their employees or their customers or families or students, whoever it is they are leading. This father, we learn, has this enormous love for both of his children. He lets one of them go even when that child dishonors him at great pain. He pleads with the other to stay when that child is in his own way dishonoring him. And he chases down his wayward son and welcomes him home. This, of course, the picture of God in Jesus' story, possessing all the authority on earth and throughout the universe and any unseen spiritual places, but which we would maybe expect from a creator God to have all that kind of authority. But this God is also, by character and by choice, vulnerable as well, like extending in love and outreach and passion to connect and to reconnect people, to include people in God's family. This God is woundable, can suffer, can bear loss. We talk, and it's a polite thing to do, and true in some ways, about how all paths to God are more or less equal, that all versions of God could be equally sweet or equally flawed, but it does seem to me that Jesus is God, that the God Jesus prays to and tells stories about, that the God that Jesus embodies, if we think that's what's going on with Jesus, as I do, that God has levels of authority that are beyond our imagination. But more uniquely, that God is vulnerable in love, is dedicated to flourishing at a level that no other God has said to have been. No one's even really made this claim about God in any other setting. It's really unique, the God of Jesus. To me, it's really beautiful as well. But there's one more character in our story, too, that gets introduced along the way, which is the older son, the dutiful, hardworking, and loyal child, who at the end of the story is also the really pissed-off child. Not just angry at his deadbeat, irresponsible brother who's showed back up, but really angry at his crazy old dad who's thrown this brother a party. I once studied this passage in a fairly fundamentalist setting, and one young man who is a dutiful older brother in his family as well, I found out, said without irony that it's obvious that the older brother is the hero of this story, right? It's the example for all of us to follow. Because there's that sketchy little brother, none of us would ever want to be the bad kid like him. And then there's that reckless dad, like who would ever be like that, with this awful parenting? This guy was like, that older brother, like he's the one for me. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, this older brother does have things, some things going for him. Perhaps he does want flourishing. He wants life to go well for himself. He wants life as supposed to go well for his father's whole household, which is, after all, the household he's going to inherit, an outsized share of. But he doesn't want the vulnerability that true flourishing requires. He only wants the authority. And so C and his dad start to spend down what's now his share of the inheritance. It's unconscionable for him. At this point, he's happy, if he could, to exploit his brother. But when not given the opportunity, he moves down and to the left. He ends up withdrawn. Less authority he wants because he can't get his way, and also unwilling to be vulnerable. Unwilling to be vulnerable to his father's love. Unwilling to be vulnerable to a relationship again with his brother. Unwilling maybe even to be vulnerable to kind of feel the feelings again, to be alive to his own heart. And this story leaves us in suspense if we're paying attention. We wonder, will he move up and to the right as little brother did? Or will he remain in his bitterness and in his withdrawal? And I think Jesus ends the story the way he does, with this suspenseful note, because it helps us all to ask this question. Whether, wherever we are in our story, like, what is our next move? And the story is kind of an every person's story, because there's all these arenas of living in it. There's family relationships and economics and work and failure and bitterness and sin and redemption. And I find myself asking all the time as I read this story, as I look at this chart I shared you today, like, what's my next move? Do I have it in me, the desire to move up and to the right or not? Like, will I step up today and be the whole person that God made me to be, prepared me to be, meant for me to be today? Will I act as meaningfully and courageously as I can today? And pretty much always, this requires more vulnerability than I'm comfortable with, more risk of staying alive to what's in my heart, more risk in relationship, more risk of failure and loss. But risks I need to take, all of them, if I want to say yes to this life God has for me, if I want to flourish, if I want to contribute to the flourishing of this church, which is my work, if I want to contribute to the flourishing of my family and this neighborhood of North Cambridge and the neighborhood where I live. We're going to walk through some different areas of flourishing this summer. Next week, as I mentioned, we'll ask what flourishing looks like in these overwhelming and stressful areas of our personal finances. But for now, I want to share a first few thoughts around sort of flourishing in general in any arena. These will be where the tips in your program and on your slides pick up. My first invitation to us is to use this grid to take stock of our current levels of strength and weakness. To use this grid that shows all the acts of vulnerability and authority, the various ways we can suffer or withdraw or exploit or flourish, and ask, where am I on that thing? Maybe I'm in different areas and different places. As I did this morning, I thought of a moment where I'm sort of tempted toward withdrawal but have the opportunity to flourish, and it's a small thing. I got an email recently from someone outside this community asking me for a favor that would cost me some things, both in terms of time and also cost me some things sort of symbolically in terms of the kind of person people would see me as being. And I thought, I think I need to say no to this favor for various reasons. But I wanted to say no. I almost wrote back to this person right away in a kind of cowardly, not entirely true way. Like, I had a sort of semi-viable excuse why I could just say no and not get into the substance of why I didn't want to say yes to this favor. And I found myself doing this inventory today and being like, you know, I don't want to take that, like, low authority, low vulnerability out, right? Because one, it's just be kind of untrue, and that'll leave me feeling not entirely great about that. Like, two, it'll close off relationship with this person, right? It'll avoid the heart of the issue they're bringing up and asking me about. And three, like, I don't know if I take the risk to express all that I really think, to take the authority I have because of the trust in this relationship, to express my thoughts, to spend some time with this person asking some questions. Like, I'm risking a lot, right? I'm risking offending them. I'm risking not being able to back out of this favor that I want to say no to, right? I'm risking an awkward conversation. But I'm also, like, creating the possibility of flourishing for them and for me, for us each to learn something, for our relationship to deepen, for us to each come away sort of better off and able to operate more wholly in the world as a result of it. So I'm like, all right, I think I'm going to go for it. So take stock. Like, where are you at in here? Secondly, pray for flourishing more than success or help. I have no idea what your prayer life is like. If it's anything like mine, a lot of our prayers, if we pray, are for success or for help. We're asking God, which is a great thing to pray, to bless our work or make well something we're doing. Like, God, make this test go well, right? The classic kind of prayer, wonderful kind of prayer. for success, or a prayer for help. Like you just need something, you need something super big, or you need something really small in the moment. Like, God, could you help me out? Also, wonderful way to pray. But I find myself in the context of this favor thinking, like, I don't know, I could ask God for help in like getting out of this favor. I could ask God just to make the conversation go well. But I'm like, no, I want to pray for flourishing. I want to ask God that I can be courageous, that I can have the best response to this moment I can. I want to ask God that it'll leave that person, me, and all the other people connected to the situation better off as a result of that conversation. That's a whole different kind of prayer. It's one that leaves like a lot more in me to think about. And it's one that gives me the chance to, again, connect with that God who lives in this flourishing quadrant, the God who's going to lead me in how to embrace and act out of my authority and lead me toward vulnerability and risk for others' sake as well. So pray more often for flourishing. Wherever possible, move up and to the right. That's the third one here. Wherever possible, move up and to the right, even if it feels like a very small move. Right, at the end of that year of like constantly playing Madden football and thinking, I don't think that served me very well. Like I deleted the game off my computer. It's like a tiny move to make, right? Like I could have rebought it for whatever it cost back then, $40 or something. But I was like, well, like I know how to make that move today, right? Because I'm hooked on this thing that's like I'm using as a crutch to suck me out of the difficulties and challenges of my real life. So like I will make that small move. Like I have authority. I'm in charge of this game. It is not in charge of me. I can delete it, right? And I can take the vulnerability of like removing this like easy time suck crutch out of my life and thinking like I'm going to either need to find some other way to withdraw. I mean, just like actually kind of face some of my disappointments. And so, you know, that's a move up and to the right. I'll like delete the little game, right? Whatever small move or large move you have to make up and to the right, always go for it. You'll always be happy for that. Fourthly, use any authority you have to increase the authority and flourishing of others. I find both as a boss and a parent, the two areas of my life where maybe my authority is most often because I have some people, my kids, people that work for me that at some level see me to be in charge of some aspect of their life. And I think often I think, you know, like at my worst, I want to exploit that authority, right? I'm like kind of like annoyed with one of my kids. I want them to not do the thing they're wanting to do, or I want them to do the thing I want to do and I'm going to make them do it. You know, high authority, low vulnerability, exploitative, right? At my best though, I find like I want to help out a lot of the time, right? I want to alleviate their difficulty. I want to do something nice for them. But you know, I kind of learned as an educator working with teens for many years, that's not ultimately what people under authority want either. Right? Ultimately, people want to flourish. Right? They want to grow their own capacity for authority and meaningful action in the world, and their own capacity to lead and act with great authority and great risk. So I have to rethink, like, what does it mean to carry authority as, in my case, a boss or a parent? For you, it might not be a relationship where you're kind of over someone in that way. It might be just great ideas that you can do something or not do something about, a creative expression you have that you can do or not do. But what does it mean to help others or people that would receive from my authority to flourish, to grow their own authority? It means I'm going to trust them a little more, right? It means I'm going to take the risk to trust them, to delegate to them, to grow their authority. Way to use our authority. Lastly, my tip will be to tell more rescue stories. I'll end on this point. Tell more rescue stories. Andy has this little like gold nugget at the end of his book where he's applying some of his grid to some things that interest him. And he's talking about the stories that we often tell are hero stories or victim stories, which again, are fine stories to tell sometimes. Hero stories where we are the authority in the story, where we did something great, we tell people about it, or victim stories, which we tell more often in my experience, or at least I do, where somehow the world robbed us, ripped us off, or hurt us, right? That person cut me off, traffic was bad today, this or that happened to me, and woe be me, right? So, and he says, well, I don't know, what if we were to tell more rescue stories? Stories where we're not actually the main character at all, but where we tell the story recognizing someone else's role that helped us to flourish. Those stories will help us grow in authority and vulnerability. They'll help us have joy, and they'll help us laugh even, which is a flourishing kind of move. So a friend of mine who was recently hiking with his daughters was telling his story about the experience this morning, and I thought, I'm hearing hints of like hero and victim, and if I told the story, it would be a hero story, a victim story. I'm hearing hints of like, I climbed these incredibly impressive mountains, and I traveled to this beautiful place you did not travel to, Steve. That is in fact true, right? That's like the hero story aspect. I'm also hearing like, I'm not quite as young as I used to be, and my daughters are in fact in better shape than me, and like, wow, like it was really hard to keep up. I felt kind of weak. The victim story, right? But I think in the end, like this was a rescue story for him. It was like, how great was it to be with my kids? And how awesome was it that my younger, more fit, more acclimated daughters could lead the way and like help me come along for the ride? Implicit in the story was how awesome that God gave me the opportunity to travel this extraordinary place in the world, do this extraordinary thing. There's like tremendous joy for him in that. And Danny's thought is like, as often as we can, if we can move our stories toward rescue stories, if we can notice the people and the situations, maybe even the God who's been good to us, who's acted on our behalf, who's helped increase our flourishing, like one, we're gonna find a tremendous joy in that, and two, the laughter and joy that brings is gonna lead us toward like ever more flourishing, a kind of virtuous cycle. So last thought for today. Let me pray for us that God would increase our flourishing individually and collectively, and we'll continue on next week with more of this. God, thanks so much that you've shown us in Jesus a lot of what you're like, and it looks really good to me. I think the gods we've dreamed up have usually used their authority to crush us and exploit us and make us do the things they want us to do. Who knew that the God of the universe would use all of your power and authority so that we could join you in flourishing, would make yourself vulnerable to become a person to suffer on our behalf. It's like, who would have thought there could be a God like that? I'm so grateful. Thank you, God, that you want to be a central actor in our rescue stories of again and again and again, taking us out of our propensity to suffer and to withdraw and to exploit and to be less than the people we long to be, and to move us toward a healthier and wholer and more beautiful space. Thank you, God, that you're all about doing that. Thank you for the gift of coming back again and again on our behalf. God, lead us into joy and laughter and celebration in our worship. Help us get a sense that you're here and you're good. Amen.